We at Loma Linda are very excited that we have him as our dean. He represents what we wish to grow in more as an institution that is engaged with the world, an institution that speaks in an intelligent and also in a devoted way to the global family of Adventism. He's become quickly a good friend of many of us who are representing Loma Linda, and a really cool boss. So we thank you for being here and presenting the paper, Questions on Doctrine and the Church, Present and Future.
Appreciate that vote of confidence. The basic issue of the Questions on Doctrine controversy, it seems to me, and has not yet been spoken, revolved and still revolves around the subtext in one sentence: is there more than one right way to think? ? I have little doubt that our earliest Adventist pioneers would have instinctively answered no to this question. In their minds, truth was basically clear and unchanging. It seems to me, however, that the answer of Adventist history as a whole to this question has increasingly been yes. Very early on, a considerable diversity of expression can be seen in the pages of the Advent Review and Sabbath Herald, and it has become increasingly evident that Adventist understanding of truth was both developing and fragmenting throughout our history. An awareness of that development and fragmentation was witnessed to in the 1919 Bible Conference. It became public knowledge in the controversies that developed around the publication of Questions on Doctrine. Whether we like it or not, Adventist history bears witness to both doctrinal development, which means that the one way to think of the past is not adequate for the present, and increasing fragmentation. Is this good or bad? What would the scriptures teach us? Is there more than one right way to think? Scripture answers this question with a qualified yes. The answer of Scripture is grounded in the principle that God meets people where they are. The thoughts and ideas of inspiration come from God, but the form those thoughts take are grounded in the time, place, and circumstances of specific human beings. Time constraints require me to limit myself to just two biblical examples. First, and most obvious, is the presence of how many? 4 Gospels in the New Testament. In the highest sense, there is only one gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that one gospel finds itself expressed in 4 different ways by 4 different people. While there is an essential unity and harmony in their presentation of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are each a unique and creative expression of that gospel. None of the 4 Gospels has the whole picture. Each comes at the story with a unique purpose in mind. Each story is a true outline of the same events, yet they are all distinctly different. To put it another way, the 4 Gospels testify that there's more than one right way to think. In the 4 Gospels, the differences are due to different human standpoints in telling the story of God's greatest revelation in Jesus Christ. Now, please understand, I'm not saying any way to think is right. Okay, there were many Gospels, only 4 made it into the canon. But the fact that there are 4 tells us that simply because people disagree doesn't mean one of them is wrong, or at least totally wrong. In Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, God himself is the one who articulates this diversity. The two visions cover essentially the same ground, a series of four empires, followed by a time of political division, followed by the kingdom of God. The purpose of the two visions is the same, to show God's overarching control of history. To the pagan king, he develops this outline of history in the form of an idol. To the Hebrew prophet, he develops the outline as a midrash on creation. The story is the same, but the form is different. In other words, there is more than one right way to think. It can help, therefore, in any theological discussion to keep in mind that if someone expresses truth in a form different from mine, it should not automatically be assumed that if I am right, the other must be wrong. To accept that there's more than one right way to think keeps us open to learning fresh dimensions of truth, and it inoculates us against the pride that can come from attainment of truth. As we have seen this week, there is much to be learned from the questions on doctrine controversy, even when we disagree. To still voices that differ from us may be to still the voice of the Spirit. Let me stop here just for a moment and reflect on a couple of things that happened. I don't remember for sure, but I think it was Russell Standish who made a comment or two, and suddenly something clicked for me. And I realized I'm going to present the thesis, God meets people where they are. That must be true of the incarnation as well, wouldn't you say? If in the incarnation, Jesus Christ is not truly and completely human, God did not meet us where we are. So this fundamental hermeneutical principle of Scripture, I think, can be significant, and I am going to rethink some things thanks to you and others who shared from their heart this week. I also earlier made a comment that I want to clarify. I said that I did grow up in a historic Adventist home, that I thoroughly imbibed the spirit of prophecy, but it did not work for me. It did not make me a better person. I am not implying that it cannot work. Okay? Not implying it cannot work. There are many here who represent that viewpoint, and I highly value them as brothers and sisters in Christ. But perhaps we ought to ask the question, if it worked for some, and if a different approach worked for me, isn't that what we should expect if there's more than one right way to think? Is there perhaps, as Dave Larson suggested, a touch of personality in all of this? And that the emphasis on the fallen nature of Christ is an emphasis that some people desperately need to hear. And the emphasis of the sinless nature of Christ, or however you want to explain that, is an emphasis some need to hear. And perhaps some will only hear the gospel in a completely different direction. And if we insist that they hear it our way, they may never hear it. I'd like to suggest that if we in this room cannot agree that there's more than one right way to think, what are we going to do should we discover that by some great miracle God raised up an Islamic form of Adventism? Would we assume that if they are not with us, they are against us? You see? Something to think about. To me, that's something that really comes home from this conference, that just because you don't think like me doesn't automatically mean you're wrong. I need to hear you. I need to hear you carefully, because you may well be just what God wants for me right now, even if I would be surprised at that. Continuing on page 334. Whether we like it or not, the publication of Questions on Doctrine brought the diversity and fragmentation of Adventism into public view. And the pace of fragmentation has not diminished over the last 50 years. I find at least four major brands of Adventism current among us, and you may be surprised at this list. It's not going to be, I think, something you've heard before. Let me summarize briefly. One, creative traditionalism. This is the form of Adventism most clearly expressed by our evangelists and our frontier missionaries. Its traditionalism is grounded in the evangelistic approaches of the past. That's the traditional. But its creativity is driven by a certain pragmatism. So you could call this the pragmatic Adventism, if you wish. Evangelists and frontier missionaries mold and shape their presentations of the message in terms of what actually works on the ground, whether in the Western context or in overseas missions. The key motivation of this group is what works. As you can see, that can be a benefit, it can also be a danger. As our church president has said more than once, Adventist theology is increasingly driven by mission. Second group, respectful biblicism. Meanwhile, Seventh-day Adventist scholars seek to ground Adventist teachings more firmly in the scriptures. The key motivation here is not what works, but whether beliefs can be confirmed by solid exegesis and sound hermeneutics. What works means what people might be willing to receive. That was the question on doctrine motivation. The motivation of this group is what really coheres with scripture, spirit of prophecy, and so forth. And that's been our discussion here, hasn't it? This is our group. If you're here, you're probably in group two. These activities function best at scholarly conferences like this and venues such as the seminary and the Biblical Research Institute Committee of the General Conference. Adventist scholars are frustrated, however, by the differences among themselves and the lack of traction that such work has within the Adventist mainstream. You will note that I have not highlighted distinctions of conservative and liberal among scholars. This is because I believe that in many ways, conservative and liberal Adventist scholars have more in common with each other than they do with the other three brands of Adventism I have listed here. Representatives of the other three groups would largely feel lost in the detail of our discussions this week. Will it preach? I would dare say the differences in this room are smaller than the differences between this and other branches of Adventism, as you will see as I continue. We like to emphasize those differences, but they may not be as large as we have thought if we would listen to one another. Three, indifferent minimalism. Here I refer to the beliefs of Adventists in the pew in North America. There's an increasing gap between what the evangelists and theologians teach and what the people in the pew believe. The people in the pew are motivated more by what works on Monday than by an objective standard of exegesis or missionary necessity. Adventist distinctives are often trumped by the needs in the area of family life, finances, recovery, and stress management. Even the most conservative in this group would have a hard time articulating doctrines like the sanctuary and the state of the dead. Functional Adventism in the pew focuses on those few doctrines that seem to make the most difference on Monday morning. In broad terms, most of the younger postmodern Adventist generation also fit into this group. My mom, Adventist for 75 years, loved Doug Batchelor in a holy way. Listened to him several hours a day. You ask her any significant Adventist doctrine, explain it, she didn't have a clue. It was just the atmosphere, there was something nice there, but she didn't understand. And I think the majority of our pew people do not understand much of what we talked about here. Group four, passionate creativity. Here I refer to what Philip Jenkins calls the Southern majority. An increasing majority of Adventists live in the two-thirds world that centers in the Southern Hemisphere. In these areas, there are relatively little familiarity with Ellen White and little pastoral control. Beliefs are driven by tradition and devotional readings of Scripture. As with the typical lay Adventist in the Northern Hemisphere, there's a tendency toward minimalism. Southern Adventists are generally more passionate about their faith than Northern Adventists, but they are becoming more and more creative as they face the challenges of non-Western cultures and non-Christian religions head on. This is resulting in significant fragmentation of belief and practice in places like China and Africa, and I could give you plenty of examples, but I won't tonight. In the face of increasing diversity and fragmentation, what are the unifying forces that keep the church together? I have identified at least three. Perhaps the strongest unifying influence in the Adventist church is Andrews University. I can say that now that I'm employed at Loma Linda instead. A larger and larger percentage of the top Adventist leaders around the world have doctorates from Andrews University. This common educational thread has proven to be a powerful unifying force. This influence is increasingly diluted, however, by the proliferation of seminaries and higher education programs in nearly every division of the church. Ellen White's concerns about concentration of power, however, suggest to me that a little diversity in Adventist education may be a good thing. A little. I want you to know that, Denis. Just a little. A second major unifying influence is the Sabbath School Lesson Quarterly. More than 10 million copies are published four times a year in more than a dozen languages. Through the lesson, the vast majority of Adventists are exposed to the same theological ideas every week. But this influence is also not as strong as it was. Sabbath school attendance is dropping in many places, and more classes, at least in North America, are electing to use other resources than the once ubiquitous quarterly. The third major unifying influence in the Adventist church is the church system of governance. A tightly linked hierarchy of financial and governmental authority brings a common look to Adventist institutions around the world. The use of the English language as a common medium of negotiation and discussion enables church leaders at all levels to stay in touch with each other, share information, and collaborate on decisions. For all of its shortcomings, the church system has been remarkably successful at fostering theological as well as structural unity. But this unifying influence is also under threat. There is an increasing amount of independent action at local church and conference levels. The rise of global mission was an admission that the system as it was couldn't do it all. Fresh opportunities and challenges in the 1040 window are driving change. Indigenous forms of Adventism in places like China and the Muslim world are extremely difficult to fit within the system. Self-supporting ministries are multiplying exponentially and may one day siphon off the lion's share of the church's financial base. All of these things raise questions about the church system's ability to maintain unity in a fragmented theological landscape. Several options present themselves at a glance. First of all, we can seek to encourage or develop some new unifying force. Something that will be as effective as Andrews, the quarterly, and the church institution have been up till now. I'm not sure what that would be at the moment, but I am hopeful that the collective wisdom of this August gathering, should be a small A, may help us all point the way. A second option would be a unity of like minds. We could conceive of a smaller, more focused Adventism that rejects all other options and invites dissenters to either conform or leave. Such an Adventism would seek the comfort of past certainties and the stability that can come from selective use of the evidence. A part of me finds this option very appealing. It feels good to know that you are right and that there's only one right way to think, my way. But I cannot pursue this route for three reasons. First, it seems to run contrary to the biblical principle that God meets people where they are, and that therefore there's more than one right way to think. Second, for me personally, such a position would be spiritually dangerous, fostering pride and self-promotion, as Leroy Moore so eloquently shared. And third, such an Adventism would be more like the Amish than the faith of our pioneers. We could easily become more concerned about our own personal faithfulness than we are about the lost. The third option seems obvious to me, yet is very troubling as well. It would be a return to the concept that we are a spiritual movement more than an institution or a corporate system. It would be a return to the simplicity of the earliest pioneers. There would be a strong common focus, yet a respect for diversity of thought and cultural expression. Such an Adventism would have more open definitions of some things. There would be fewer mandatories, less complexity, and a more minimal level of organization. What troubles me is that is not the Adventism of my childhood, the days before questions on doctrine. We should only go there in the confidence that comes from passionate commitment to the central verities of Scripture and a great love for each other that manifests itself especially when we disagree. I believe we've tasted a little of this possibility in our discussions this week. Where does questions on doctrine stand in the big picture of Adventist history and doctrinal development? It seems to me that it has become representative of one of the six great paradigm shifts that have occurred since the beginning of our history as a people. While you might come up with a different list of six, here is mine for what it is worth. Number one, the great disappointment. Two, organization. Three, the Minneapolis Conference and its aftermath. Four, the death of Ellen White and its aftermath. Five, questions on doctrine and its implications. Six, Glacier View. I wrestled long and hard with whether or not to include the reorganizations of 1901-3 and the Kellogg controversies later in the decade as a major paradigm shift on the same level as the others. One could argue the case for that. I have chosen to see that decade as part of the aftermath and implications of what took place in 1888 and the years that followed, since Jones and Wagoner were very much involved in the Kellogg controversies and left the church along with Kellogg. The six paradigm shifts I have identified cover 136 years with five periods in between. The time between paradigm shifts and Adventism has been an average of 27 years. It is ironic and perhaps coincidental that our gathering here comes exactly 27 years after Glacier View. The church seems due for the next major crisis and paradigm shift. Perhaps something that has or will occur at this conference will be a harbinger of that shift. We live in interesting times. Let me scrap the next piece and reflect on the basis of the last 2 days. Because the next piece I was going to propose the possibility, not something I want, but the possibility that the next thing to affect the Adventist church would be a genuine schism. A schism where it would actually fracture into two pieces of fairly equal size and so forth. I don't desire that at all, but it's one thing that we have been miraculously spared from in virtually every other denomination. I mean, the Lutherans are how many pieces now? And a new one comes up every 10 years. But I talked to Dave Larson, and I talked to a high administrator in the General Conference, and both of them said the same thing. The Adventist Church is schism-proof. On what basis? The way that finances and ownership are handled. It's a brilliant way of structuring that anybody that breaks away loses all the dough and all the buildings and everything else. It's this, you'll never be able to generate any unless Bill Gates is on your side. So drop that, scrap that part of the paper. Let me suggest the paradigm shift that might have happened here. And the paradigm shift is a good one. A maturing Adventism that has enough confidence in the Scriptures and the spirit of prophecy and in our role and mission to listen to each other, to work together even where we disagree, to learn from each other and model what Jesus said, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, because your love for one another." Is it possible? Could that happen? Could it have started right here? Will we look back on this event and say, that's when Adventism grew up? That's when Adventism decided there'll be no more Andreasons, no more cutting people off, no more isolating, no more secrets. We're going to do our theology in the open. We're going to respect each other. We're going to talk to each other. We're going to learn from each other. And there'll be an explosion of light that Ellen White talked about. The light will shine brighter and brighter till the end. I don't know. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but that paradigm shift excites me a lot more than the schism one. So, moving on. A lesson from the early church. Let me close with an analogy that I was first pointed to by Robert Johnston. As we approach the 100th anniversary of Ellen White's death, we find ourselves in a position similar to that of the early church around 190 AD, some 90 years after the death of the last apostle. As many early church scholars like Yaroslav Pelikan have pointed out, the death of the apostles led to a fragmentation of direction in the early church. Some five different groups came into existence in the second century, each with a different solution to the problem of church unity. In other words, they faced the same issue we face at about this time in the early church's history. One, there were the Gnostics, who believed that having the right ideas was the key to keeping the church on the right track. Sound familiar? Isn't that what we're kind of doing here? They might be somewhat analogous in principle, at least, to the education wing of the church today. Not implying that Adventists teach all that weird stuff. But the basic principle of Gnostic, you know the right thing, everything's good. Adventist Bible teachers feel that through careful study of Scripture, we can come closer to the mind of the Lord for today, even though we don't have a living prophet. Number two, there were the monastics who felt that the only safe place in a corrupt church was to form self-supporting outposts in the wilderness. These sort of checked out of the church mainstream and sought to maintain purity of doctrine and practice without the challenges of facing the real world. Then there were the Montanists, early charismatics who believed that every Christian was as inspired as the apostles or the scriptures. Their focus on the Spirit as a key to church life is now mirrored in some Adventist circles as well. There were the Marcionites who sought to reform the church by a radical emphasis on the gospel and the gospel only. This kind of emphasis was seen in the Ford Brinsmead call for the gospel to become central to Adventist thought and mission. And five, in the early church, there were also the institutionalists who believed that the only way to maintain unity of faith and practice was to let the bishops decide whenever there was a disagreement. While this approach was practical and maintained unity, it also planted the seeds of what would eventually become the papacy. There's nothing new under the sun. Adventists today stand in a similar relation to the death of inspiration as did the early church. When the prophets are dead, the church shifts from the living voice to the written word. Believers struggle to apply words for another time and place to their own time and place. Back then and again today, there are different approaches to the challenges of doing theology without the guidance of a living voice. Some seek to make their way by exegesis and careful reasoning. Others check out and try to find God in isolation. Still others seek a direct spiritual experience from God. A revival of the gospel seems the only way out for some, and many prefer to let others do their thinking for them. Which of these five ways will help us most today as we approach the end of this special conference? The early church chose the fifth. Let the bishops decide and keep us all together. That choice didn't turn out so well. Will we do any better?